Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hummelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we have the pleasure to sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the four problems with American evangelicalism.
And I don't know if it's the four, it's just four. There might be more than four. There might be 12 or 14.
The four we're going to talk about. 300. Right,
this is an essay I started to write while on sabbatical, and then the essay lost steam, and I realized it's probably just a conversation. It's probably just a podcast. I don't have really well-formed thoughts here or even, like, things to prescribe. I wanted to put some things on the table for us to talk about as evangelical Christians in America. And so the reason I sort of labeled it four problems with American evangelicalism is I don't think this is true in Australia or in Africa and probably not in Europe. It's unique to America. And I think even the word evangelicalism, I know, is a tense word for people, but just this particular tribe in America, we got to do some work cleaning up our own house. And let me name what I think that work is. All right. So I'm going to name these four problems, and then we're just going to bat them around a little bit. I think evangelicalism, evangelical Christianity in America has a political problem. I think it has a way of life problem. I think it has a virtue problem. And I think it has a history problem.
Wow. Convince us. Let's go.
Well, I think these are four places where when we think about what does it mean to be about the work of gospel renewal, these are the four places where I think we need to gain some traction. Mm. Okay. Here's the political problem. You know, everybody knows, like, the election of Donald Trump in 2016 was sort of a big moment for our country and has thrown a lot of things into upheaval as far as people being very polarized about their feelings on that. What happened on sabbatical is I read a short book on Karl Barth, and the book sort of chronicled his biography. Basically, what happened is Barth was a theological liberal trained by theological liberals. And he was a socialist early in his life. And what happened is when World War I broke out in 1914, Barth was in Germany, and he saw the war affirmed broadly by both liberal academic theologians and by man-on-the-street socialists. So, like, these two aspects of his world, the sort of heady theological professors and the, like, man on the street rebellious socialists, were both like, sweet, this war is a good idea. And Barth was not necessarily unilaterally opposed to the war, but he was troubled that Christians would quickly affirm something like that without sustained theological reflection. And he felt like there's sort of this quick rush to say, like, hey, this is fine. And that seemed troubling to him. And what happened was that sent him sort of soul searching and wrestling through his own convictions, which was ultimately a good thing for who he became as a theologian. But I think it's an interesting corollary to where we are in America, that what has happened since the election of Donald Trump is there's been some culturally powerful, quote unquote, evangelicals, even though I don't think a whole lot of us would necessarily want to claim them, who don't speak for the majority of the movement, but who do have sort of a platform, and they sort of naively bind together Christianity, a certain kind of America first patriotism, and a fervor for strong conservative national leadership. And they throw all those things into the same mix. And what we get is this idea, at least in the public eye, that that's what evangelical Christianity is. It's like this fervor for conservatism and for strong national leadership and for American patriotism and all that with Bible verses.
Gotta have the Bible verses. Well, American flag.
I think most of us would distance ourselves from that and say, hey, that's not art. That's not what we're about. But the problem is that has begun to brand American evangelical Christianity. So here's what I see. All the people in our church who I think are more nuanced than that and more thoughtful than that and probably more theologically reflective than that, you know, when someone next door to you hears that you are an evangelical Christian, that's what they assume. They assume you come from a certain political and cultural disposition. And I think that's actually a huge problem for American Christianity right now is there's no way for us to get out from underneath that. Mm-hmm. It's why the word evangelical is even a tense word right now, because in the past that would have meant something about what you believe about the gospel. Now that means how you voted or how you vote.
And you have a note here that tends to make people live tentatively and fearfully.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's definitely true. I think people who love Jesus, they kind of tend to hide it for a little bit from their neighbor because they don't want to be
I think people don't want to be thrown in that category. And so they're more timid about speaking boldly about Jesus or about claiming alignment with a church because they just like, I don't want you to put me in that box. And I feel that myself. And I know people in our church feel that, you know, so we're in one of those moments where it's a little culturally safer to be Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran than it is to be evangelical. And that
I can totally relate to that. I definitely try to win my neighbors over before they figure out what I do, why I do it, et cetera.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would really love to see some distance put between the church and a particular political party. Either way, I mean, whether Republican or Democrat, it feels as if the church closely aligns to one or the other, that there's just not a healthy distance between just the political party and process altogether. I was talking with a friend the other day, and I made this comment. I'm like, you can almost guess what the evangelical church is going to vote on or how they're going to behave, not looking at the theological writing of the day so much as but what the political pundits are saying. And it's like, why is it that we're taking our cues from the political pundits, even some great ones? Like, I think a guy like David French, I think he is amazing, and he's a strong Christian, writes from a Christian worldview, but in some ways, we're just so attuned to the political and the cultural commentators that we're not necessarily even listening to our own tradition and kind of the rich sort of theological reflection that would allow us some distance. So that's kind of where my head goes as far as the lament of this issue.
All right, good. So we have a political problem. I think evangelical Christianity in America also has a way of life problem. Here's what I'm intrigued by, and this goes back 3 or 4 years now. A couple years ago, a group of pastors I meet with noticed a curious trend in our churches, and that was all the young men in our churches in their 20s were flocking to Jordan Peterson. There were two reasons for that at that time. One, Jordan Peterson was like taking a courageous stand against some of the progressive liberal, dumbing down of language and some of the gender politics. He was just saying, we're not doing that. And he was sort of saying that in a strong but intelligent way. But here's the other interesting thing is, he was offering men a rule of life. And what we noted was you got a lot of guys growing up without dads who are very present or very stable. Here's an older man who speaks with wisdom. He's thoughtful. He's intelligent. And he's looking at guys and going, hey, you can do this. You can grow up. You can take responsibility for your life. Let me tell you how. And it doesn't sound rebuking and it doesn't sound harsh. It sounds like a coach or a fatherly presence saying, hey, you need to take responsibility for your life. And let me show you how you can do that. That's exactly what the evangelical church has not been doing. I don't know that we emphasize well a Christian way of life. The gospel we preach is primarily a call to get saved by trusting in Jesus. And so we have churches full of people who have trusted in Jesus for eternal salvation, but they have no idea how to walk in the way of Jesus daily. They're not Sermon on the Mount people. They're not Proverbs people. And so it's interesting, like, so there's a gap that someone like Jordan Peterson fills because people actually need to be told, hey, how should I live? Like, what is it? What should I do next? And if someone doesn't say, here's what you should do next, I'm going to try to find someone who will tell me that. And it feels to me like I wish the church was doing that better in more ways and more broadly to fill some of those gaps that I think are there, especially for younger people in our churches who just need to know, like, hey, what should I do next? How do I live life? How do I take responsibility for who I am and who I'm becoming?
And some of the ways that we've tried to encourage evangelical men, and let's just own this, especially kind of in the, you know, neo-Calvinist Acts 29 kind of world, the way that we've done this is, hey, dudes, get out of your basement, put some pants on, go get a job. You know, it's been a lot of tough love, but not a lot of affirmation or not a lot of sense of like, hey, you actually have gifts and the Lord has empowered you to go and live a productive life. It's been a lot of, let me kick you in the butt and make fun of you, sort of shame you into action. And where, you know, learning from a guy like Jordan Peterson who brings the tough love, but there's a lot of affirmation with that as well. And so even our attempts to kind of, you know, get certain guys motivated have fallen short when we've tried to do it.
Bob, what's your friend Josh say? You can't shame people into motivation or something like that.
Yeah, I can't remember the exact line, but it was basically like, stop doing what Chris just said. Yeah, stop trying to shame guys into growing up.
Which the reason I'm saying that, I'm butchering that. That's not exactly how he says it, but it seems like that's definitely what the church should be doing. And we haven't been for the last few decades. And so that's our job. And actually, gathering guys recently into smaller groups, it's fairly easy to do. It's fairly good pastoral and easy work to do that men are hungry for. It's very easy to grab a handful of guys and say, hey, here's what I'm going to do for the next 8 weeks. You want to join me? Very rarely does anybody say no. And it's this way of life approach.
Well, and I want to say, like, if you just look at the preaching calendar of the average church, how frequently do you see Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, James, you know, wisdom literature? I think evangelicals tend to shy away from that because we don't know how to connect the gospel to way of life stuff. You know, it's a lot easier to preach passages that are atonement driven or resurrection driven or that sort of are key on good gospel themes that feel real homey to us. The idea of connecting, what does it mean to walk in the way of Jesus? What does it mean to live the way that Proverbs says we should live in light of what Jesus has done for us? It's just, those connections are a little harder to make sometimes.
Mm. This is where I start feeling good about myself because I've preached through Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Sermon on the Mount. But to your point, Bob, like, it is hard in some ways to preach those and like thinking well through a gospel-centered lens. But I can say, especially with the Sermon on the Mount series that we did at First City, a ton of fruit from it. Like, people respond. They want this kind of teaching, this kind of discipleship. So you're not going to get a lot of pushback if you start really leaning in this way and trying to disciple people in this way. This also reminds me of the conversation we had about the book Reappearing Church and the one chapter where he talks about the deformative nature of our society, where this kind of way of life discipleship is super important because there are some things even our culture isn't disciple peopling in, where we used to be able to take those things for granted. And so the church really does have an opportunity to fill a gap here if we can get our act together.
Hey, real quick, since we're talking about the way of life problem, it's been a couple of weeks. I just want to check in. Are you still on Marco Polo?
Oh, man, I'm loving Marco Polo. I take everything back I ever said about it being from the pit of hell.
All right, back to Bob. Get us back to something.
Fake news.
The third problem, it kind of connects to the way of life problem, is I think there's a virtue problem in evangelical Christianity. What I mean by that is it connects, you know, way of life is more, where's the path I should walk on? Virtue is more, who am I becoming? What character am I forming? And again, I think in our church, we've tried to do the best we can here, but I think in general, evangelical Christianity does not know how to build virtue and doesn't feel very comfortable, it seems like, emphasizing virtue in the sense of something becoming second nature, something being just so habituated in me that it's just how I respond in the world. The idea that I could become the kind of person who is virtuous, I think just sometimes sounds odd to evangelicals who are used to hearing a lot about indwelling sin and a lot about my need to depend on Jesus and repent of my sin. And so we don't really know how to talk about virtue. And as a result, I don't know that we're forming the kind of people who are experiencing growth in who they are, looking more and more like Jesus, where it feels like an automatic response to respond in a moment the way Jesus would, whether that's with kindness toward a person or whether that's toward with, steadfastness in hope, or whether that's, responding to the temptation of sin in a way that is faithful. There's all kinds of ways this could look, but I don't know that. By and large, I don't think people look at evangelical Christians and go, man, those are just deeply virtuous people. And going back to the book Patient Ferment that we talked about a few episodes ago, you know, it was one of the things that they did say about the early church was these people are virtuous. These people, they live what they say.
Mm-hmm.
So the risk of making an entire podcast out of another podcast, why? Why do you think we have such a difficult time? I mean, you mentioned, you know, we talk about a lot about indwelling sin. Have we just set our expectations too low?
I mean, probably. What do you mean by that?
Well, it just makes me wonder, why are we afraid to talk about virtue? Do we feel like we're setting an expectation for people that is unrealistic, or we're afraid to call people to that because it's going to be a colossal failure? I mean, I even think in my own preaching, my own discipleship, what kind of expectation am I setting for people to change?
Yeah,
change is hard. It takes time. But am I giving this impression that like, hey, you actually can be a virtuous person mm-hmm. by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do we just sort of lay it as like, man, let's do the best we can and maybe we'll get there?
Well, I think too, it's easy to, when you talk about being a virtuous person, there's, you're setting yourself up for there to be non-virtuous people. So you may be setting yourself up higher than others.
Like there's a two-class Christianity.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Like if you're, mm-hmm. if you're not being virtuous, you're almost holier than thou,
kind
which
self-righteousness
is something that was thrown around a lot when I was growing up. So I'm just like, I don't want to try to be better than everybody else. We're on the same playing field.
Yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah. And I think also, Chris, what came to mind when you were asking that question was you're coming out of this stream of kind of this fire insurance evangelicalism, right? And so it's, there's been this like, hey, you need to not go to hell. Other than that, you can kind of keep doing life. But the other thing too that comes to mind is people don't want to be on the hook for their character. They don't want to say, I'm going to be this kind of person and then shoot their life, aim their life in that particular direction at the risk of failure, right? Because I might not actually become that guy. And so I think the character piece, I see this show up in parenting. To me, it seems so obvious and so muscle memory to instill character and instill virtue into my kids. And it's sad to me how many people comment on how great they think my kids are when I just actually think this is what actually should be normal.
This is basic human virtue. Yeah.
Like mm-hmm. basic generosity, basic selfishness, basic service to the church or to the community, other things. I'm not saying they're better than your kids. I'm just saying you can do it too, right? Like this mm-hmm. is, yeah. So Bob, you started a whole school about this.
Yeah. Well, and to go back to your question, Chris, here's my answer. I think it's probably overly simplistic, but I think we're too Luther and not enough Calvin. Mm-hmm. And I think we have a one-dimensional gospel.
Yeah.
So Luther's whole grid was law gospel, right? Here's what the law says. You can't do it. Therefore, it's good news that Jesus did it. That's beautiful and good. And we need to preach that message. But what Calvin said was, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so you can do it. Like, I think we lack a proper doctrine of the Trinity that says, hey, part of the grace of the gospel is the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives to make you different than you are. And the good news is that what Jesus has given is not just forgiveness of sin, but he's given you a whole new power. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is actually calling you into a new way of life. Mm. And when I say we have a one-dimensional gospel, what I mean is coming out of that sort of Luther distinction, we do a good job in general. Well, we, our tribe, I mean, some of evangelicalism needs to grow even here, but in general, we do a good job preaching gospel of grace, not works. You know, so I think most Protestants understand, hey, that's a key distinction, grace versus works. We're saved by grace, not by what we do. I don't know that we emphasize kingdom quite as much. You know, in mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount, you got to talk about kingdom or else you can't preach the sermon, you know? And so the idea of the kingdom of God that is here and that offers us now a new way of life and that shapes in us new longings, new desires, this seems really crucial. The only other thing I'll say is I wonder if some of what we haven't driven here is affection and love for Jesus. Hmm. You know, like just if I see Jesus as a better lawgiver standing over me telling me to be a better person, that's real different than seeing a Savior who loves me and wants me to flourish and is inviting me into a way of flourishing that is actually the thing I'm made for. And the more I experience that and walk in that, the more alive I'm going to feel. Mm. Those are two really different pictures of who Jesus is and what he does.
Yeah.
I mean, the other thing about virtue is you actually have to walk in that way and try it for it to become
true. And that's the thing, that the fact that it's second nature means it takes a lot of practice. Mm-hmm. And I think we have struggles going like, well, if I've tried something a few times and it hasn't worked yet, Dusty, then I just kind of give mm-hmm. up hope, you know, like I'm trying to become a more patient person, but it's hard, you know, I'm like, well, it's going to be hard for the next 5 years until you, until you exercise that muscle enough that it starts to, you know, mm-hmm. strengthen.
Yeah. And practice doesn't make perfect. It makes muscle memory.
Makes permanent. Yeah. It makes second nature. Mm. All right. So those are three problems. Here's the fourth one. I think American evangelicalism has a history problem. And that connects to what I just said. I think we have a poor appreciation for history and tradition. And so we tend to get stuck in the same arguments that we had 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago in ways that we don't show, oh yeah, we remember what happened there and how we sort of reformed out of that and experienced renewal. So I just think without a proper appreciation of history, we tend to fall back into the same ruts. If evangelicals as a whole valued history more and valued tradition more, I think we could actually probably insulate ourselves against some of the problems we fall into just as a basis of our own historical ignorance, because we sort of live in the moment and don't have a proper sense of how the church has always responded to these things and how some of the problems we're facing aren't actually very new. They're very old. And if we understand how Augustine dealt with this, or how Aquinas dealt with this, or how Luther or Calvin dealt with this, it would really help us in how we should deal with it.
The reality on history for me is I didn't even care about history till I became a Christian. And so like, I didn't even need to pit, you know, like I've joked about high school education before, but I didn't even care until I became a Christian and then needed to actually go back and understand that. And so even with schooling my kids, like my goal has been for them to understand it so they can draw on it and appreciate it later on for this very reason.
Yeah, it's like the point I made before. When we jettison our historical tradition, we start drawing on other resources. And not to say that those are bad resources, but it really shallows out our perspective and our ability to analyze things. We only have a short amount of time. So, you know, hey, what's been said in the past 5 years? I mean, that's a very, very limited perspective. That cuts off thousands of years of history. And so we really do shallow out our ability to gain perspective and to speak prophetically and insightfully and biblically into a lot of different issues. And then, you know, the way we even practically live out our faith, whether it be in worship or discipleship, just there's just a shallowness to us when we cut off so much history. And I think the thing too, that similar, Dusty, like I grew up in a church world where, man, it was a very, very thin layer of history that was ever talked about. And the history was even kind of looked at and sort of skeptical. That's dead tradition. You don't want to use that because, you know, you don't want to be like the Roman Catholics. You know, that was always kind of the boogeyman. Was like, once I started reading church history, I was like, oh my goodness. Like, here's this deep, beautiful well that could feed our souls. Mm-hmm. And we're just deciding, you know, hey, let's just go through the drive-through and, you know, get
Mick Evangelical. I like that.
But yeah.
Maybe that's a book later for you, Chris. I get convicted even thinking about this and just hearing you guys chop it up and Bob, you presenting this problem, because even since being in ministry, the whole time I've been in ministry, there's been this push to become relevant, right? And at the risk of becoming relevant and hip, which the church is, by the way, always about a decade behind on that, which is pretty funny. But and we need to be able to make fun of ourselves for it. But I just think there's something to be said here, and there's something to be learned even by pastors and leaders, where I think if you have a platform or if you have a voice and you have a pulpit, you have a unique opportunity to even weave history and church history and your people's history into exactly the moment that you're preaching into.
Yeah. So these are, I guess if I were to turn the corner now and say, okay, so what should we do about, if we've named these four problems, what does that call us into? These are places where I think we can actually begin to practically work for renewal. So what we have to believe is, number one, you know, renewal's a grace of God, and it's going to come through prayer and through earnest dependence. But when we ask, you know, Richard Lovelace says that, you know, the best renewal movements in the history of the church always combine a sense of spiritual renewal and longing and sort of that experience of God with structural reformation, you know, like renewing the structures and systems of the church. Mm-hmm. And these things always happen together. Mm-hmm. So I think what I'm saying is, I think a place for us to work, for those of us who are called to lead the church or serve the church in some way, we have to work for renewal in these four areas in America, meaning number one, we need the church to be less connected to the political cycle. In some way, we need to be a little more politically ambivalent, not in a way that's passive, but in a way that disconnects the fate of the church from the fate of a party or a candidate or a political ideology. We have to stand apart a little more than we do. And that's, I think, going to be the hardest work, because there's going to be the most blowback. Because, man, politics, I mean, Ben Sasse says this all the time, politics is like our substitute savior. You know, it's like the thing in America that people get most animated about. It's like where we're putting all of our eggs in one basket. And so I think that one's going to be hard work, but we've got to do that. I think we have to bring renewal around wisdom literature and helping give people a way of life. And so simple thinking about how do we preach from the wisdom literature? How do we do gospel application from wisdom texts? How do we not shy away from things like Proverbs?
Yeah.
And just what Proverbs says of like, hey, the one who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Mm-hmm. These are things you tell your kids, don't hang out with idiots or you're going to become one. You know, it's just, we don't tell people that in our church because it sounds like a moral prescriptive, but we have to learn how to talk about these things and give people a way of life and bring renewal here. I think we've got to renew our commitment to shaping and forming virtue. We've talked about that some in past podcasts, where we talked about spiritual practices and those kinds of things. So we have to figure out how are we going to cultivate virtue and how do we get committed to that deep enough and long enough that our goals can actually be for ourselves and for the people we love. We're becoming a different kind of people. There's new muscle memories and new habits and new dispositions and new characteristics that are taking shape in us. And again, that book, Patient Furman, I think can help us some there when we just learn from how the early church looked there. And then we've got to deepen our grasp of history. We've got to grow in our historical knowledge and application. That can come through teaching history, but it can also come, like you said, Dusty, of just leaders being more aware of history and sprinkling it into how we teach on and preach on and talk about various aspects of life and of the church. But these are four places where I think there's some practical work for leaders to do to strengthen the church in these areas or to build new structures that will help the church do better in these four areas or have a little more health in these four places.
Bob, can you speak a little bit more to what you said just a bit ago about how renewal is a work of the Holy Spirit, but there's also work for the church to do? Can you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, well, Loveless basically says, if you look at periods of awakening, what happens during an awakening? Take the first great awakening in America, right? You have this massive move of God where it's like uncontrollable and undeniable. The Holy people are coming to faith. They're repenting of sin. They're getting slain in the spirit. There's weird. I mean, people are like lying on the floor, weeping. And, you know, Jonathan Edwards is having to write treatises about how this isn't goofy, but it really is the work of God. So that's this dramatic Holy Spirit kind of thing. But what you also see is commitment to reforming. Like out of that comes, hey, the church needs to be healthier. We have to plant more churches. We have to strengthen the churches that exist. There's always a structural component to that. And I think we can tend to separate those things and say, we just want renewal. We're not going to do the hard work of rebuilding the church or reforming the structure of the church. We're just going to pray more and hope the Holy Spirit shows up. That's good. We should do that. We need to do that. But we also have to realize that those two things never seem to happen in isolation. If you look at movements throughout history, what tends to happen is when the Spirit of God shows up in a profound way and brings a deep personal renewal to people where they feel more in touch with the gospel and more alive to God, they also care more about God's church. You know, so if we see this as, what does it mean to love the Lord more? Well, it means I feel personally a deeper love for the Lord, and I care more about the things God cares about, which include his church, his people, and their flourishing. And so I'm going to move to do that work.
And you think the elements of that, recognizing sort of history and how that contributes to that renewal, the distance from politics and that renewal, the virtue, like so all the things you've been talking about when you think about renewing the structure, that's really it.
Yeah.
And an important piece of that. And I think what gets me to, I think, in some of this conversation is, it's not as if we're blind here. Like, it's not as if we're kind of walking around where do we go? What do we do? Like, it's not as if there's this giant question mark hanging over what renewal looks like or what it would look like. I mean, we have resources both in history, but also scripture that talk about just a deeper love of Jesus and more faithfulness to his word. And what does a Bible-formed church look like? And so I think that gives us a lot of hope in the sense that we're not flying blind. Yeah, I think there are dynamics here that, you know, we're figuring out what it looks like to build this thing in our current context. And, you know, now we have this coronavirus issue and what's going to be on the other side of that. So there certainly are questions, but I think I take hope in this conversation, knowing that we have the resources. God, we have an abundance of resources, filthy rich with resources here. And we have, through Scripture and through the Holy Spirit, direction. So there's a lot of reason to believe, you know, by the move of God, this stuff can change. We can we can see renewal, we can see growth. And so we don't have to, you know, walk around kind of feeling like, oh man, the ship has sailed, we're doomed. I guess we'll just ride it out.
Let me give, I like to have like a pointer, like something to aim at. And I think you gave me a word a few minutes ago, Dusty, that was helpful, because you talked about how churches sort of tend to pursue relevance, and our relevance tends to be behind anyway, so we're not actually as relevant as we feel like we are. I wonder if the barometer here, the shift here, is relevance versus distinctness. Like, I think actually, instead of, if I'm talking to a room full of church leaders, what I would say is stop trying to be relevant. No one cares.
Yeah, that's good.
Try to be distinct. Now, distinct does not mean aloof. It doesn't mean distant. It doesn't mean disconnected. It means different. It means distinct. It means different enough that there's a compellingness, right? And I think that what I'm saying, if you think about virtue, if you think about way of life, if you think about politics, all of these are places where the church isn't distinct enough. We're like, we're meshed in with society in ways that make it really complicated for people to understand how would the gospel actually make a people distinct. And so if we aim at distinctness, if we say that's what we have to be as the people of God, is just different, distinct, unique, a certain kind of virtue, committed to a certain way of life, with a certain disconnect and even disinterest in politics, and with a deep appreciation for the history we stand in and the people that we're a part of that go all the way back to Abraham. Okay, well, that's a pretty good barometer.
I like that vision. I'll get behind that.
Be distinct.
I'm always pleased when I hear somebody at our church who's not yet a Christian, who's been around for a while, say the phrase, I'm intrigued. To your point, Bob, I think I like it when they say I'm intrigued, rather than like, I really like you guys, you're cool.
Yeah.
I don't want to be uncool. I'm hoping to be as cool as Chris someday. But I like it when they say I'm intrigued, because that means they're actually intrigued with the gospel you're preaching, the life you're living, and how you're actually pretty serious about it in a healthy way, in a differentiated way that's not overly serious, culturally somewhat relevant, you know, you're not aloof. But I like people being intrigued. I think if people are intrigued and they're not yet Christians and following Christ, you want to get them there, unashamedly so, but at least you have something to work with.
So here's how I want you to apply this podcast. If you're a church leader, pick one of these areas and just start working in that area, asking, what would it mean to reform my little local church in this area? And if you're a Christian listening, would you just pick one of these areas and start praying about that? Hey, God, help our church, help the church grow more in virtue. Help our church, help the church have a little more distance from the political climate that we're caught up in. Help our church, help the church give people a way of life, draw us into the wisdom of what it means to walk in Jesus. Give our church, give the church a deeper sense of history. If you'll just pray one of these things and sort of commit this to like a long-term prayer, not this isn't a month or two, this is like for the next 10 years, would you just sort of like keep this on the radar in your prayers? I think these are places where if we could see the Lord bring renewal to the church and through human leaders, the church could grow here in America, I think it would have a dramatic effect on our missional fruitfulness and on the kind of distinctness that we have.
Bob and Chris, as lead pastors of your churches, as you look at these four, what do you feel burdened for the next 10 years for your guys' church?
I guess I need to preach more wisdom literature, to Chris's point. I really do feel burdened by that way of life thing. Yeah. I think there was a season where we maybe did that better as a church and we haven't been as faithful in it. So I'm actually in our preaching calendar over the next few years, there's a lot of wisdom literature packed in there to try to help to begin to deal with that and say, what does it mean for us to give people a way of living and not just a gospel of salvation?
Yeah, I would agree. Way of life and virtue. I mean, that's always going to be at the top. And again, like I said, I mean, the times where we have preached those sermons, it's been a great response. I mean, I think people are hungry for this kind of discipleship. And so more of that, doing that better, more consistently in some ways. And then even on the ground, what does that look like within gospel communities and outside of Sunday preaching, how to integrate some of that stuff?
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own churches for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that our conversation today was helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We love to hear from you, so send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we hope that you join us again next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.